Luke chapter 14 in your Bible, if you'll turn there. Luke chapter 14. I'm more excited about this next message than all the other ones put together. I believe the right people's in the room. I believe God arranged the music for tonight. I believe the Spirit is here tonight. And I pray that our hearts would be in tune to what God wants to say to each of us individually tonight. I'm preaching a message called, Will You Be My Disciple? Will you be my disciple? We're talking about a revival of hope and freedom. And boy, when you find that freedom in Christ, what wonderful songs we sang tonight. And about that transformation in our hearts and that love of how God has adopted us and made us His special projects. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful time tonight, worshiping the Lord in song and music. And thank you so much, my brother, for the choosing of all that and being subject to the Lord. The Bible says in Luke chapter 14, and we're going to read the Bible, explain the Bible as we go, illustrate, and then apply it to our hearts along the way. Father, would you bless us? Would you meet with us in a special way? Would you open your word? And could I say the same prayer that you said to your Father when you were here? Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Lord, that night you asked the Father to do for us what you had done for your followers for 3.5 years. And you asked your Father to let the Word of God do exactly what your presence did on planet Earth during those 3.5 years. So tonight, I say, would you sanctify us through thy Word? Thy Word is truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 14. I wouldn't start that slide so I'd get on point here. Do you not have our slides? Can you just put my slides up and not the verses, please? If that's possible. I get lost without them. You can help with that. Do you not have you don't have the slides at all? I sent in a second email. If you can find them, great. If not, that's fine too. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. When I think of those words, that great multitude, this text is about being a disciple. But it starts off by talking about a great crowd of people following him. Do you know not everybody followed Jesus for the right reasons? Do you understand that everybody didn't continually, faithfully abide and follow the Lord? Some just came and went as they wanted to. Some showed up when they were hungry. Some showed up when they needed entertainment. But the Lord's going to use this passage. He's walking along the streets and a great crowd is with him. And he turns and he notices them and he stops. And he speaks the words, the next verses we're going to read as we read this passage. He speaks, and I don't think he gives the whole lesson. I honestly believe he turns and talks and then he walks a little further. And a few follow him, maybe a few stop, and he turns again and talks again and takes a few more steps and a little further and stops again and talks again. Get the picture. Let it burn in your heart for a few moments and let your emotions attach to it. Because he wants to talk to them about being a disciple. He wants them to learn about what it means to learn from Jesus and what it means to obey Jesus and what it means to belong to Jesus. Amen? To not be just hearers of the word, but doers, to follow him. And in this passage, he's going to talk about discipleship. There's not one of these things in this passage that says, will you attend church? Or will you be religious? Or will you believe certain truths? It's not there. The question that Jesus keeps asking is, will you be my disciples? Now you're going to say, I don't see that anywhere in the scripture, because he does it in a unique way. But that's the question. That's what he's trying to pin down. Will you be my follower? Will you be my disciple? As Jesus walks toward Jerusalem, hundreds, maybe thousands is walking with him. The crowds are growing. The excitement's building. But Jesus does something that most preachers won't do. Instead of making it easier for people to follow, he makes it harder for people to follow. Instead of lowering the standards, he raises the standards. Instead of saying, thank you for coming, he turns around and asks, are you really following me? Are you really? Do you understand what you're doing? And that's exactly what Luke 14 is all about. He looks at this massive crowd. Can I get a witness tonight that Jesus was not impressed with large crowds? He was not. In these verses, he's going to give us five powerful truths. We're going to walk through each of them. It's going to start with the crowd, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, I'll give you five, and they all start with C, and the first one's the crowd. Jesus had a crowd, but he knew crowds were deceiving. Numbers do not always equal spiritual power. Many followed him because of miracles, because of bread, because of excitement, because of emotion, because of a moment. They walked with him and listened to him and they watched him. But walking near to Jesus is not the same thing as following Jesus. And that's still true today. Many people know the language. Many people sing the songs. Many people attend the churches. Yet they've never fully surrendered their lives to Jesus. They learn religion without experiencing death to self. And Jesus was never impressed with crowds alone. Remember, there was a big crowd. Hosanna, Hosanna, in just a few years. Hosanna! And the next day they're yelling, crucify him, crucify him. The crowds can become camouflage. Some of the greatest mystery movies, you say, oh my goodness, this preacher talked about Timon and Puma this morning, now he's going to talk about movies. Some of the mystery movies of the past had criminals who would hide in plain sight. I never forget watching one. I don't know where I was or how it was, but it was some guys that robbed something, and they jumped into a white Volkswagen Beetle, and that particular town had a white Volkswagen Beetle festival, and so they just took about a block and a half, and the next thing you know, they're in the middle of 1,000 white Beetles, and nobody, they were hiding in plain sight. Kind of like some people might be doing tonight when we talk about being a follower of Jesus Christ. This is a good place to hide if you're really not, but you want to make people think you are. Right? Well, let's think about this passage and this crowd. It's easy to carry a Bible. It's easy to sit in a pew. It's easy to blend in the crowd, but it's much harder to carry a cross. A follower of Jesus Christ, the crowd. Number two, the second word is the word confrontation. The confrontation. Why Jesus, he's using a paradoxical invitation here. I don't know what that means. I had to look it up. But a paradoxical invitation, it separates the curious from the committed. It exposes motives. It forces a decision. It reveals the seriousness of discipleship. It invites the willing while warning the casual. It is a way of forming a question that is really a negative statement to trying to get people to think, am I really a follower of Jesus Christ? And that's what he does. Look at verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And we're going to see that over and over here. Those words, he cannot be my follower. He cannot be my disciple. The confrontation. He doesn't start with something simple. He doesn't start with something easy. This isn't a sandwich where you got something warm and fuzzy on one side and the other side and the real meat in the middle. No, no, he comes right out. If you don't hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and yourself also, you cannot be my disciple. And by the way, he's not commanding sinful hatred toward your family. He is teaching supreme devotion to him. In other words, a real follower of Jesus Christ, they're going to have good relationships. You're going to have a great marriage. You're going to have a good relationship with your pastors. You're going to have a good relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. But my friend, that's going to pale in comparison to your relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot be my disciple. And really his heart was, will you be my disciple? Boy, I tell you, when I read this passage and begin to look at this and finally dissect it and define it and begin to understand it, you know, discipleship is an individual choice. This is not something somebody can do for you. You have to choose. To have a personal, dynamic, unique relationship with Jesus every single day. Christ for me. Christ instead of me. Christ in me. Christ through me. It all boils down to, it's Christ instead of me. It's no longer me. It's Him. That's the crucified life. That's the hidden life that folks talked about in the old days. So in love with Him, a relationship where before your feet hit the ground, you're talking to Him. Before your pillow hits the bed, you're talking to Him. I mean, throughout the day, all the way, you have a relationship with Him. Will you be a follower of Jesus Christ? At some point, every person must personally answer the question, will you follow Jesus completely? Salvation is personal. Surrender is personal. Discipleship is personal. I talk to churches when I get with staff members, staff of the churches, and we'll chat about discipleship. And that's one of the questions they want to talk about with Bridge to Recovery and other discipleship programs they have. And just chat about it and talk about it. And listen, discipleship is not a set of curriculum. You're not going to disciple somebody by just going through these 9 lessons and walking away saying, okay, you're discipled. No, discipleship can involve that, but discipleship is walking, following somebody. And one of the greatest things we can do is get involved in these helps ministries that your church has because you're following Jesus. I hope you've decided to be a follower of Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And now as they do life with you, as you go to the hospital to visit somebody, you take them with you and they see how you interact there. They see how you interact in your home. They see how you interact in other situations besides church. They walk with you. They talk with you. They go to couples conferences with you. That's why these kinds of things are important for your church. It's a different environment where they walk along the side of you and they watch how you respond and what you say or lack not to say. And that's discipleship. Because they watch you follow Jesus and then they learn how to follow Jesus. Amen. And that's what this passage is about. The greatest competition for the throne of your heart is not your, when you look at this passage, it's probably not your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sister. It's that next frame. Yea, in his own life also. I'm so glad he left that in there. I needed that. That's the hard one. Because all of us have those, what I want to have and what I want to be and what I want to do. That one is a necessity, because our plans and our dreams and our ambitions and our comfort and our image somehow has to be secondary and set to the side, and Jesus's has to be put first. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. It's a blank piece of paper with your name on it. Lord, you fill in the blanks. I'm following you. When I think of this particular leaving and cleaving to him, it's all him. I think of allegiance, a covenant level devotion to someone. And that's him, an adherence, a sticking firmly, clinching to him, an attachment, a deep personal bond of devotion, an affection, a love-driven loyalty, not duty devotion, but a love for him because he first loved us. The crowd, the confrontation, he stops and turns and you can't be my disciple. I believe he took a few more steps, and maybe a half mile or maybe just a little bit further down the road, and he stops again. I don't know how much the crowd thinned out. I'm not sure how many left. Because often people would leave when he got to some hard sayings. We know that in the Bible. By the way, that still happens in 2026. Well, I didn't like what the preacher said. Well, I promise you, if you didn't like what the preacher said, you're not going to like what Jesus said. And all of a sudden, you pull back. Stop following. So we talked about the crowd. We talked about the confrontation. Let's talk about the cross. Verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You know, in the modern world that we live in now, our thoughts about the cross is completely different than it was when Jesus said those words. The Roman government is the one who created the crucifixion. The Roman government is the most vile. They made a place on the long side of the road where criminals would carry a cross there. And then they would be crucified so the whole town could see that man take his punishment right there, a punishment that required death. Today, the cross is an ornament. Today, the cross is jewelry. Today, the cross does not mean the same thing it meant when Jesus said these words. When Jesus said the word cross, immediately people thought shame. They immediately thought surrender. They immediately thought suffering. They immediately thought execution. In fact, submission to a higher authority is exactly what the Roman government had in mind. They wanted everybody to see that you are under my control. Not just submission to a higher authority. It was also a declaration of identity. We own you now. That's what they would say. That's why the cross was invented. We own you. Your identity is ours now. We determine what happens to you. Not only was it a declaration of identity and a higher authority, but it was a resignation to a painful outcome. It was a grappling with the idea, I'm going to die. It was a painful, painful outcome. You know, modern Christianity knows nothing about that cross. At least in our country. Comfort, success, popularity, ease. That's not the message we have here. Take up your cross and follow me. I thought about this afternoon. Is this not exactly what Jesus did when he took that cross up? When Jesus carried that cross to Golgotha, he was saying to us and to the world, I'm going to place myself under the bondage of sin and its penalty. The divine authority of Christ was set aside, and he became sin for us who knew no sin. He carried that cross. He carried that cross, submitting himself to the authority of sin and death. Submitting himself to the identity of a man like the man I preached this morning. And a man and woman like you were before you got saved. And submitting himself, resigning himself to a painful outcome. He was bruised for our transgressions. By his stripes we can be healed. Amen. Thank God for the cross. Amen. Hallelujah for the cross. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide. And he turns around the second time and look at the words again. He says, and whosoever did not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross publicly declared who the person belonged to. You belong to Christ. Amen. He bought you with a price. You cannot be my disciple if you won't bear your cross. Jesus is saying that discipleship is not a moment. It is a daily dying to self. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, you don't sting and hurt with the insults or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That's dying for self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patience, loving silence, that's dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any lack of punctuality, or any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that's dying to self. When you receive correction, reproof from one of the less stature than yourself, can you humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising within your heart? That's dying to self. Every day, take up your cross and follow me. Let's go to the next point. The crowd's moving a little bit further. The crowd, the confrontation, the cross. Let's go to the cost. The cost is three illustrations here. For which of you intended to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? It's the builder who never finished. That's the picture that he gives us here. It's somebody who set out at naught to build this building, but he never finished the building. For which of you, lest happily after he had laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. Everybody knows when the building gets started. Everybody's watching when the building gets started, but when nobody's working on the building and it's been week after week and month after month and year after year, they begin to mock. What happened to that guy? Did he not know how much Home Depot was charging now? Did you not count the cost? When you and I go to the Dominican Republic and there's a building there that somebody started building and it's 17 stories and nobody finished it. It's just sitting there. The government won't do anything. The city won't do anything. The people in the neighborhood won't do anything. It's just a huge eyesore. What foolish person did that? And that's the picture the Lord gives here. He's primarily telling these followers to calculate is he worth following? No, no. He's talking about emotional enthusiasm instead of lifelong commitment. It's easy to get pumped up after a sermon. It's easy to get excited when you're at camp. It's easy to get excited but let me ask you, when the crowd's gone, when you're alone, are you going to follow Jesus when nobody's watching? And I'll tell you, it doesn't get any easier because as you follow him, boy, it's a joy. It's a thrill. And you see on the mountaintop, but the valleys are down the road. And one day you give a testimony on a Wednesday night in church. And it's glorious. And people clap. And it's wonderful. New levels bring new devils. Tyler, come on up here. Tyler walks back to the table today and I met Tyler in Louisiana, and God moved him here, and I'm so glad he's here. And Tyler came and says, man, whew, have I been beat up this week? I said, tell me about it. He finished telling me about it. I said, tell the church about it. And he said, oh, really? Come on, tell that story real brief.
So as you can see, I feel like I'm wearing a testimony on my hand right now. Injured my hand Monday. Doing some demo work, went to urgent care, stitched me up, took some x-rays, and they found that there was a 7-millimeter fragment inside my hand, and so they opened it back up because the x-rays actually came back while I was still in the office. So they had to open me up, and they couldn't find anything, stitched me back up a second time, sent me to the orthopedist. I went to them Wednesday, got up here, and gave a testimony Wednesday night, and then Thursday afternoon after work, I stopped by the pharmacy to get my medications. And they had,
what you thought it was going to be?
They had originally told me it was going to be antibiotics only. Didn't say anything about anything else.
Right there and tell them what you struggle with in your former life.
So in the past, I struggled with pretty much every drug, but my thing was opiates.
Okay, good.
Opiate addiction. So they tell me I have 4 prescriptions ready, and I said, well, what are they? And hydrocodone was one of them. And for those of y'all who may not know, hydrocodone is a narcotic painkiller. It's an opioid. And so I was shocked. You know, I paid for it. I walked out the store. I took it out. I looked at the bottle, I took one of the pills out, I looked at it, and all this stuff started running through my head about past failures and just, you know, what I'm going to lose if I just go a couple feet and put that pill in my mouth. It was a very intense experience for me.
You phoned a friend.
It's only by the grace of God that I called my wife and I said,
phone a friend. Do you hear that?
I put the pill back in the bottle and I threw it in the passenger seat. I called my wife up and I said, they just gave me some hydrocodone. What do I do? She said, you better take it back in that pharmacy and get rid of it.
Yeah.
And so I had to turn around and I went back to the pharmacy and I walked back in there and I said, sir, I'm not going to be able to take these. They should have never gave them to me. I'm sorry I walked out the store with them. I was just kind of shocked that y'all gave them to me, honestly. And he's like, all right, well, I said, I'm not asking for my money back. So he walks over, he's the owner, to the drawer brings me a $20 bill and goes, here's your money back. I'm just going to throw these away. And, you know, at the time, it didn't feel like that big of a deal, and I kind of shrugged it off, and I was still kind of in shock. But the farther I've gotten away from that, I praise the Lord for godly women.
Amen.
For my wife that I have over here, for my family.
Amen. Let's praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you, brother. Let me talk to you, sister. You keep it up. Amen. You stay on him like a hound dog on the trail, all right? You love him and you tell him the truth. That's what the local church is, God's support group to minister to addicted people. And so is your family. Thank God. New levels do bring new devils. Is there any wonder he said daily to take up your cross and follow him? Should we ever even question why, what that means or how to do that? We have to die to self. Self is the biggest enemy of why people do not follow Jesus. Amen? My wife and I have watched people get saved and get baptized through the recovery program and get on fire for God. And we've got many stories. We could be here to midnight telling you, longer than midnight, of people still serving the Lord. But all of those had stories like that. Stories of victory. Continually moving forward. Looking at those cravings saying, nope, not today. Amen? Looking at those cravings and saying, that's bad. That's unhealthy. I'm not doing it today. I'm going to make the right decision today. Amen. That's dying daily. And that's what's needed. When I read this passage, it reminds me of, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, every single day. The second scenario is the king who never understood a battle. The second illustration moves from a construction site to a battlefield. And the Christian life, sometimes we think it's a playground, but it's a battlefield. Amen? We think it's comfort and it's really conflict. We think it's convenience, but it's really confrontation. Because Satan will oppose you. Your flesh will oppose you. This man didn't count the cost. This man, or what king goeth forth to war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Then there's a third story. A man who surrenders too late. Or else what, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. This man realized Jesus is asking him for everything, but instead of surrendering, he tries to negotiate. I'll follow you, but not over there, Lord. I'll obey you, but not in that, Lord. I'll surrender, but not that relationship. I'll serve, but not that cost. The builder was an emotional starter. The king was a casual believer. He never understood the battle. The old preacher used to say, it's a battlefield, Christian, not a recreation room. It's a fight and not a game. Run if you want to. Run if you will. There has to be something in a follower of Jesus Christ says, I came here to stay. Amen. Not leaving. Amen. And then the negotiator, half-hearted follower, he never surrendered fully. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The crowd, the confrontation, the cross, the cost. And then he talks about the condition of salt. We're almost done. The condition of salt. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Salt in the scripture symbolizes purity. It symbolizes preservation. It symbolizes influence and value. And the tragedy is not merely lost people going to hell. The tragedy is believers living powerlessly. Compromised lives that make no difference in the culture around them. When he called us all to be the followers of Jesus Christ. We're called to be salt. We are salt. Have we lost our savor? When I read that passage, I think, you know what salt that's lost its savor is good for? It's good to fill potholes. That's about it. It's a pothole filler. Do you really want to finish your Christian life here on earth as a pothole filler? And don't do what I did. My life really wasn't a good example. People walk over my testimony to keep other people from doing stupid things. Is that really the kind of testimony you want to leave for all that Christ has done for you? That's the salt. In a nutshell, that's what he's telling folks here. The salt that loses its distinctiveness becomes tasteless and useless and powerless. It's thrown out. Are you tired of chasing pretty rainbows? Are you tired of spinning round and round? Wrap up all the shattered dreams of your life and at the feet of Jesus, lay them down. Give them all. Give them all. Give them all to Jesus. He knows what to do with them. Amen? The crowd, the confrontation, the cross, the cost, the condition of the salt. You say, well, that's the end of the sermon. You read the last verse. Nope. I didn't read the last verse. Because the chapter headings and the verse numbers are not inspired. The text is. And so I stopped the story there too, naturally. But my friend, the story doesn't stop there. The story in this paradoxical invitation, he's confronting in order to invite people to come to him. To be a follower of Jesus. He told people to count the cost. He told them to bear the cross. He told them to forsake all. He watched the crowd thin. Many people walked away. Many decided the cost was too much. Many loved the crowd more than the cross. And as the crowd thinned out, chapter 15, verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Man, preacher, I took a lap. I mean, I left my house and ran around the buildings. I was so excited. When I read that, I began to realize people who know they are broken are often the ones most ready to become true disciples. Pride keeps people in the crowd, but humility brings them to the feet of Jesus. And God is not looking for polished performers. He's looking for surrendered hearts. The crowd left, but the broken came closer. The addict came closer. Whoa, hallelujah. Because the broken people know they need help. Religious people are often busy protecting their image. We clog up the entryway to the point of face-to-face contact with Jesus. And as the crowd thinned out, then came unto him publicans and sinners, broken people, hurting people, coming to Jesus. The Pharisees were concerned with appearances. The sinners were concerned with forgiveness. The religious leaders wanted recognition. The sinners wanted redemption. The pride kept one group at a distance, but the humility brought the other group closer to Jesus. Can you imagine this scene? The respectable crowd disappeared, and the tax collectors, and the prostitutes, and the drunks, and the outcasts, and the people everyone else had ridden off said, let me get close to this guy. Let me hear what he's got to say. Let me follow him. Let me sign up. Hallelujah. May I remind you of something? The reason these people drew near to Jesus is because his disciple had stayed with him for months. through rejection, through criticism, through misunderstandings, through impossible sermons, through difficult days. They kept on following Jesus. They persevered. They stayed patient. They kept counting the cost. And no doubt some people wondered, why are they following him? Why do they keep sacrificing? Why do they go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night? Why do they endure ridicule? Is it really worth it? I believe it had something not only to do with Jesus, but it had to do with his followers that followed him and made it look like, I don't know what they got, but I want it. I don't know what he's done in their life, but I want him to do that in my life. Amen? Amen. Church, that's still exactly how it works today. The reward of true discipleship is not applause, it's not popularity, it's not comfort. It is living long enough to see that crowd that I just talked about come to Jesus because of what you're doing for Jesus. It's the elite services. It is the Green Berets. It is the followers of Jesus Christ. I'll close with one illustration. Years ago, in a newspaper article, a man who was wanting to take an Antarctic expedition in the early 1900s was trying to get men to volunteer to go with him. Ernest Shackelford was his name. Men, he wanted to get them to volunteer. He knew they were going to face bitter cold and months of darkness and hunger and frostbite and possible death. And here's what he said in the newspaper article. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful. Honor and recognition in event of success. And the boat filled up with the men for that journey. And they explored an area that had never been explored. And they had hardships like nobody had ever seen hardships. And they got home. If people signed up for that, to follow a guy in an ice storm, I'm telling you, following Jesus is the most wonderful life you could ever live. Amen. That's right, man. It really, really is. I have decided to follow Jesus. How about you, young men? How about you, young ladies? Who, Brother Barber just went to heaven. The rest of us are right behind him. Some of us closer than others. Brother Weaver's shaking his head back there. I'm glad he is. I ain't doing that yet. I'm telling you, it's a wonderful thing to desire the office of a bishop. To follow Jesus. That doesn't mean that's the only thing a person does when he follows Jesus, but it's one of them. And maybe tonight God's calling you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Are you willing? Whatever it takes for my will to break, Lord, that's what I'd be willing to do. Brother Andrew, it's a good thing. Where's he at? It's a good thing I can't sing because my sermons would be three times as long. Praise God, I can't sing. My wife just said that. I heard her. But I'm telling you, there's nothing like following Jesus. Amen? Amen. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Or do you need to make a fresh commitment to Jesus Christ? Just because your mom and dad go to church, young people, doesn't mean that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You might be following mom and dad. Have you ever got out of the car and said, Lord, I'm here this morning because I'm obeying you. I want to hear your voice. I want to follow you. I think that's what we all ought to do when we drive on the property. Amen? A follower. You can't follow him if you've never received him as your Savior. That won't work. But when you receive him as your Savior, you realize what he did for you and the cross he carried for you. And the fact that he would ask you to carry your cross, he's going to show you and walk with you while you do it. Amen. He's going to help you along the way. And those times that feel like cross-bearing times, I've had some of those. And it's some of the sweetest times and presence of the Lord that I could tell you about in my Christian life. Will you be a follower of Jesus Christ?